All right, if you turn to Amos chapter 6. Now, as we come to these last four chapters of this book, I thought about how to teach it. I thought about doing four chapters, and you go, oh no. But there's just too much here. And so we're going to divide it up, do a couple chapters tonight, and then we'll finish it up next week. This is so powerful, especially chapter 7. I just went over and over it this week, and so I'm going to break it up, and we're going to move a little bit slower because the importance I feel that is here for all of us. I say important because I see the great need for America to take heed of what Amos is saying. I had a lady one time ask me a while back, it's been several years now, but she was checking out our church, and she says, now you don't preach on politics, do you? And I said, no, not really. I teach the word, but you know, politics and the word hit head on. Oftentimes, they have crossroads, they have intersections, where politics, you cannot escape the fact that the things that we do here in this country are affected by the Bible, and the Bible speaks clearly to those things that we do here in America. So, we're going to see this in a very strong way tonight, and I hope that you don't think that I'm a politician in any way. I'm not preaching to the government in any way. I'm just talking as I believe Amos would talk to Israel and Judah. Woe to you, verse 1, who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. So, Amos begins with a woe. And I always like that word. If you're a horseman and you ride a horse, you know woe means stop, or at least slow up, buddy, or you're going to get it. Now, we have become very familiar with this woes in Scripture because many of the times they're used by the prophets. So I take heed when I see this word, and I hope that you do in your own personal studies. Woe means to stop or slow down, pay attention, because God is speaking here. He says, you who are at ease in Zion and Mount Samaria, trusting in your positions of strength, listen to me. Well, they had become complacent with the Lord at this time for several reasons. And the first one that I'd like to address is that they had a physical position of strength. And by that I mean, if you're a military guy or if you've been in the military, you know that the position that is high holds a position of strength. So if you can find the highest mount or the highest cliff or the, you know, you can look down on your enemy and it's an uphill climb. When I was a kid, we used to play King of the Mountain. And whoever was up on the top, that was the guy that, you know, you'd try to overthrow. So strategically, Mount Zion, which if you guys recall, Mount Zion is really the mount that Jerusalem is built on. It's Temple Mount up there, and it's about 2,500 feet in elevation there in Zion. We wouldn't think it much more than a hill around here, but it was a mount there. And same with Samaria. Samaria had a kind of a rise, a bump in the road or something, you know, and they called it a mountain. And yet it did have a higher strategic position. The military was strong at that particular time. There was no world power over these two entities, these two divided lands, having been one at one point. Now we're divided, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And they were rather powerful. They were actually a little more powerful in their own eyes than they actually were. But they had some neighbors, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and those weren't strong yet. They were rising, though. And yet they thought they were pretty good. That is always a bad sign. Listen, it's always a bad sign. We can check it with history. when any nation thinks of themselves as indestructible. Oh my goodness, look at what history has shown us in that area. We have seen so many go down at the time they thought that they were unable to be defeated. They had military men and government folks that were smart, and they looked up to it. It says there, notable persons in the chief nation. Well, that reminds me of the United Nations when I read that. Wow. When you look at the news and they bring up the United Nations, boy, did they pay a lot of attention to the United States. We carry, in fact, one of the most powerful votes in the United Nations. America is a very powerful influence in the world today for a lot of different reasons. Complacency is an insidious sin, though. You see, it's based on lies, motivated by pride, and it leads to trusting something other than God. And we can see that in Zephaniah 1:12 speaks to that very thing. And like the people in the church of Laodicea, when you go back and you read in Revelation 3:17, when Jesus addresses the church, the last church, that seventh church, he says that in reality, you guys think that you are rich and that you have increased with goods and you have no need of anything, but you have lost everything and you don't even know it. What a sad state to be in. I hope we're never there. We have to always check ourselves and make sure that we are not there, that we think that we've got it pretty cushy, that things are going good and we've got an ability to kick back and rest. That's always a dangerous place. Go over to Kaune and see, and from there, verse 2, go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? You know, God wants to rebuke the pride of Israel by making them compare themselves to some of their pagan neighbors. It'd be kind of like us. You know, if God was to speak America, he would say, are you better than Mexico? Are you better than Canada? And we'd say, well, yeah, we are. You know, there's pride. There's so much pride there. Perhaps they aren't so great after all. Perhaps these cities are already suffering and maybe have suffered the judgment of God. And God wanted Israel to know that they would be next because they were no better. Our neighbors have suffered a lot because of some of the things that they've allowed into their countries in the past. Wow. And yet, we're going down the same road. You are engaged in the same sins that they are, he says, and your responsibility is greater. I do believe that America's responsibility is greater in the world. We've been blessed so much. And we need to be giving out so much. They have no revelation from God, but you do have a revelation of God, he would be saying here to Israel. And we do too. We are, at one time anyway, seen and known through the world as a Christian nation. Now, admittedly, even the president doesn't call us that anymore. There are many churches that teach that we're a post-Christian nation. And that's a sad thought, but the reality is that's probably true. Although there is a strong remnant of Christians still here in America, sending out Christians and establishing the truth here. But wow, think what's going to happen if there is a rapture that removes that presence. It'll crumble instantly. America has been blessed by God, but that blessing has been, I do believe, removed in a large way, and we are no longer functioning as a Christian nation with a message for the world. You see, the Christians that remain here are still giving and still sending that message, but what happens if it stops? He goes on, woe to you, verse 3, who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seat of violence to come near. You see, the warning here, as he frames this, is to stop and think about what you're doing. Stop and think about where you're going. You put things off that are going on. You say, oh, well, that has not happened to us. It's not as bad as that old preacher guy says. You've been saying this for 100 years, you know. Nothing has come our way. God is neither hot or cold. He's just God, you know. I've heard comments like this so many times. Our own generation is passing on to the next generation a national debt here in America that cannot be paid off. And yet, these election times that are going on right now, next week, people aren't even mentioning the debt. I haven't heard it on one ad. They're talking about gay marriage and marijuana and stuff that are social issues. They're talking about putting a tag on food and where it came from and what the scientists have done to it. And they're spending billions in stuff like that. Advertising. But I've not heard one time anything about the debt, anything about real issues of people's concern. We are bankrupt, and we won't even admit it as a country. We just keep printing more money. What's our grandkids going to get? Because we will not admit failure and come back to God, we can go through a violent time. We will, I believe, go through a violent time because that is the last resort for God to get people's attention. That's been written over and over and over through the Word. Verse 4 says, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Amos prophesied during a time of strong economic prosperity there in Israel. And the successful in Israel used that prosperity for pure self-indulgence. Figuring out ways to live fancier. How many times I've looked at what is advertised and sold nowadays compared to what maybe was advertised and sold 25 years ago. And it's phenomenal, the change. I'm not just rattling on, folks. This is truth. The things have changed so much. And we look at how much money it takes to spend on something more cushier and better. I look at some of the cars that they put out. And the gadgetry and the technology, it's phenomenal. I mean, it's amazing what they can do. But when it costs you $60,000 to buy a pickup today, I go, wow, what are we thinking? Jeez. And you take it out and you put it in the mud. When God makes us prosperous, listen, we have an absolute obligation to use what he gives us in a way that glorifies him, not pamper ourselves. And we're going to be held accountable in that regard. Who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, verse 5, and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You know, now, there's nothing wrong with music. Don't say Pastor Larry said, oh man, all that music is devil worship stuff. No, there's some good music out there. I just don't know of any. No. Wine at a nice dinner. There's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine. I'm recorded saying that, so be careful. Even pampering yourself with body oils. I was reading one commentary that said that their big thing in their day was to figure out the best oil to cover up the body underarm pit smell. And so they were experimenting with all these various body oils. Oh, well, when you got lots of money and lots of things to do, those are some of the items you can spend time on. In Amos's day, these luxuries distracted the people from the real problems of the nation, and it does in our day too. They were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, it says. What is that about? That is about Ephraim and Manasseh that lived up in the north. Listen to what the word for affliction means when you break it down. The actual Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew word that they tried to transfer for those is Sheber, S-H-E-B-E-R. And it means the total collapse of the nation. They weren't just headed for affliction. They were headed for a total collapse. When nations get pleasure mad, it's a sign that the end is near. We see that through history. Look at the Roman Empire that really never was defeated by an enemy. They crumbled within. They fell apart because of luxury and contrary to the normal lifestyles lived, there was a lot of corruption and decay and immorality, focusing in on the things that really spurred the senses but did nothing for the real problems of the nation. That disaster that was being spoken of, that Assyrian group coming in that eventually in, what was it, 722 B.C., they came in and destroyed Samaria and the rest of the land after about a three-year siege of taking all the other northern cities. They took them out in such a way that they have never been a country again to this day. One day God will bring them back together, will bring them back to being a nation called Israel. That day is in the future. So in verse 7 it says, therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. So therefore, it says, or in other words, because of your sins, you will be the first to go into captivity. Because you won't listen, because you're stiff-necked, because you reject the prophets that say, thus says the Lord, you are going to be the first to go into captivity. They were much closer to this tragedy than they knew, or at least were willing to admit. When you recline in prosperity, reclining at banquets, when you should be worshiping and praying with humility, then the enemy comes all around, and you don't even realize how close the destruction you are at. We think about the nation of Babylon. We've talked about it many times in our studies, where in one night, Babylon was overthrown. At one time, it was impregnable. It was unbelievably secure with a wall system that they still can't believe how they were able to do this in their times with their technology, where they had chariot races side by side around this wall that was just amazing. And yet one evening the enemy found a way in. And you know the story. They snuck in at low tide. They went in under the wall and they captured the king and killed him that night when he was partying. So in verse 8, the Lord God has shown by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. You know, because of the great pride of men and women, the men and women that specifically talked about here, Jacob, they had sworn to himself, I will deliver them to the evil ones. God says, I swear to me, he says, I'm going to give you my word that he's not going to get away with it. I will remove my hand of protection from them, turning them over to the enemy because they worship in the temple with no heart of truth. Yeah. It seems kind of a simple solution to me when I look at all that they went through in going out into the idol worship groves or, you know, these little temples. I've seen some of them as they just looked to me like kind of like a gazebo, you know, just a fancy little area that they would set up these idols to worship. But I guess there was a lot of action going on there, the immoral action. And so people were drawn to these places. It seems to me like it would be easy to walk away from that. Just say, okay, I'm hearing you, God. I don't want none of that judgment stuff, so I'm getting right with you. I'm not going to your woodshed. I'm paying attention. But they didn't do that. And neither is America doing that. Over and over and over, we're warned. We have preachers that have preached for years and years and years in this same subject, and God's been merciful. But look at the shape we're in today. Because of pride, he says to them, they go through the motions, but are not really there. So I'll remove them from their comfortable little palaces. They go to church. They look like Christians. They sing the songs, but their heart isn't involved. That's a powerful statement. All of us really have the tendency to ignore God. We all have that tendency. There's no, not one, without sin. We have an opportunity to be drawn to pleasures. The difference is that we that want to be right with God, we resist those things. We say no to those things. We say, okay, I'm going to go for a little vacation here and enjoy some of the niceties of life. But then it's back to serious business, me and God. We're getting down to the areas that we need to get down to. We need to minister here, minister there. And I want to be all I can be for you, Lord. Then it shall come to pass, verse 9, that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command, he will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. What this is saying here is it's a description of really the most horrible situation, where if 10 soldiers, after they've been attacked, and maybe there was 100 in this garrison, and maybe 90 of them were killed in the battle, if there were 10 soldiers survive the attacks by the enemies, they would even be found hiding. Not even 10 soldiers would escape. Always in a war, there are some that scatter. And he's saying a very bleak outlook here that there won't be one that will escape. They'll have no place to hide. The death of even relatives will cause people to not do the normal burying of their relations. It seems in those times they would do a lot of cremations, and they would put the ashes in bottles, and that was the preferable thing in those days. But don't even mention the Lord's name, because judgment may even come from him in a more difficult way. Let's not talk about God. You know, he's just crushed us. So let's not even lift his name. That's where they were at. That was the mindset of these folks. When a nation is judged, it goes through horrible destruction, doesn't it? I really do like, I'm not sure why, but I like to look at World War II scenes, and I like to look at documentaries of Japan and whatnot. But I tell you, it sickens my stomach sometimes when we see the loss of life, the horrible death. I look at World War I and the Great War, and so many people lost their lives and were affected for many, many years from war. And yet, men and women don't seem to be able to find a solution of peace. They go towards war. Do horses run on rocks? Verse 12. Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. you who rejoice over Lodibar, who say, have we not taken Carnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you with the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. You know, I want to read a commentary by Spurgeon. I really enjoy some of his commentaries, and I just want to quote his section here. He says, Amos puts together two proverbs which were commonly used to signify that men do not, as a rule, continue to labor in vain and spend their strength for naught. Wise men do not send their horses to run upon the rocks, and they do not send their oxen to plow where all the toil would be wasted. Shall horses run upon a rock? That's the question. Well, one plow rocks with an oxen? Seemed to be the answer is implied, certainly not. And it meant that. If a thing cannot be done, it's not worth doing it. If it can, it will be well for us not to attempt to do it. End quote. I like old Spurgeon. He just says it like it is. Don't do it if you can't make it work. Don't put the effort in it. We aren't certain when Israel took these cities, and really that's not important, the ones that are mentioned here in verses 12 and 13. What is important, though, is that they were proud of their achievements. That's the principle. They were proud of their achievements, and they were confident that nobody could defeat them. And that's a very dangerous place. Lodibar, it's interesting. He used that city because the meaning of Lodibar is nothing. And that's what God thought of their victory. They may have gotten Lodibar, but they got nothing. It's kind of like, somebody coming in. Man, we destroyed Dallas. Oh, okay. And I'm speaking Oregon. They boasted that the victory came because of their own strength, and their false confidence would lead to their destruction. You know, Hamath was in the far north of Israel. It was the farthest up there in north of Israel, and Arabah was in the extreme south. So he was telling them that this destruction, it's going to be upon you from the north to the south, the whole thing. Now, this time, the Syria wasn't a world power, the one that eventually would take them over. I think, if I recall, I gave you 750, 760 BC was the time that Amos wrote, and the destruction of Syria was 722. So you figure 30, 40 years. Stop and think about 30, 40 years. That's quite a time. I look at time, it does go by fast, but then again, when I think that, next week I'm 62 years old, I'm Social Security age, take 40 off from that, man, I was a kid then. And so here, time does go by, but with such a change that was upon them, such a warning that was upon them, it's so sad that nations don't pay attention. Chapter 7. Let's get right into this here. And in this chapter, Israel is to stop. They're to look and they're to listen. More woes. Because this is what is going to happen to you. He addresses exactly what's going to happen. Verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. I really love the message in this chapter. The prophet Amos, he will relate a vision. In other words, this this thing that God showed him. It was a vision, and this was something that he saw, something that the Lord showed him. Late in the harvest, Amos sees a swarm of locusts coming to devour the crops of Israel. Now, as you well know, they didn't have irrigation in those times. They couldn't force the land to give them crop after crop. The first crop, the mowings, were given to the kings for taxes. That was the first fruits that they would turn in. That would be sort of their tithes to the Lord. And so the second crop, that was the one that they really lived on. This is the one that made them money, or that they traded for goods and services and that sort of thing. At this vision of a terrible judgment, the prophet's heart is moved with pity. He looks with compassion at Israel, and he asks God to consider Israel's frailty. These people are frail without their food. I hear the heart of a godly man that loved his people and he loved his God. And he cries out. This old farmer, he cries out and he says, sometimes it's so hard to do your will, God. And I got to say the same thing. There's times when I have to do something in ministry that I've got to confront somebody about something or talk to them in a very difficult situation. We had a guy come in the house the other night that we were suspected had been drinking, and we had to just talk to him. And those are hard times. And especially when you have someone that's doing something wrong and you know it and they won't confess it. That's even more difficult. He says, my people need that second crop. If the locusts come in and they're judged in this way, they'll starve. And so Amos does here is what we should do also. He prays. He prays and he intercedes for his country. Oh, folks, precious brothers and sisters, we are on the eve of an election in this country that needs to have our vote for the right people. Don't just vote a political party. Vote for a man that is working towards the principles of the Bible, the principles of God. Don't support somebody because they're in your party that wants to kill babies, or, you know, just don't. We have enough of that. We've done enough of that in the past. God, please, he would pray. Please be merciful, as they don't deserve it. We don't deserve it either. They don't deserve it, but they are small, he says. They're small, and the rest of the world is against them. And that is even true tonight. The rest of the world is against Israel. They're being hammered. There was a politician in this country that used a cuss slang word towards the president of Israel this week in a very shameful way. And I thought, how dare us? If the second crops was to be eaten by the locusts, there would not have been enough food for the men, women, and especially the children. They would starve to death. And so God, hearing this prayer, he did what God does sometimes. He relented. He changed his mind, or he, however you want to explain it, he just didn't do what the vision said he was going to do. Now, let's talk about that just for a minute. Judgment did come upon Israel and eventually Judah down the road also. Their final judgment came about 586 B.C., so 130 years later. A lot of time, but it did come. So why would God relent here from the ultimately what was going to happen? That seems difficult for us to fathom in our little pea brains, or my little pea brain, excuse me. You guys have big ones, but I got a little one. I believe the answer lies here in verse 3 concerning this. It says, it shall not be, says God. God just made a statement. Shall not be. Now, I don't know why God responded that way other than to say that prayer works with God, doesn't it? Do we have any doubt that prayer works with God? We need to be men and women of prayer. Here's the astonishing part. The people were saved from this, and they probably didn't even know it was God. They went right on in their sin. They never missed a beat. Not even aware that God had delivered them. How many times are we saved from prayers of other people? Or even more important, how many times our prayers save others from disaster? Well, we'll never really know that. But you can bet that there are some. I don't really want to miss my opportunities to pray. I want to pray for my family. I want to pray for my friends. Guyan and I have really, I think, of the one area of growth that we've had over the last recent years is that we pray together, and we pray more and more together. We just pray for our family, pray for our church, and you know, not every day, but as many times as we can say every day, we pursue that to pray and intercede, because there are too many examples in the Bible and in real life. Intercessory prayer works. Amen? Amen. Thus the Lord God showed me, verse 4, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territories. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. After the vision of the locusts, now Amos sees this vision of a great consuming fire upon the land of Israel. Maybe there was this great drought that dried everything out, and just like the Santa Ana winds of Southern California, it comes along and then, woof, there it goes, all up in smoke. That happens. And that was the vision here. And in response, he does what he did before. He pleads for mercy. He sees the destruction that could be happening here. God responds just like he did with the first vision of the locust. He relents. I love God. He is such a great and compassionate and merciful God. Now, here is something to think about. God, in his sovereignty, he knew that he had a man like Amos, man like Moses, Amos, and he was a tender man. He was a compassionate man. He was a farmer. He was a fig picker. He was a great God. And so God chose him to show this vision too. Why? For them very reasons I submit to you. Because he knew he would find a compassionate heart. And God would have a reason to relent. How many times in our prayers do we give God a reason to relent? In the judgment of our nation, our families, our state, our church. I mean, God is looking to and fro, I believe, for a man or a woman that has a reason for him to not bring judgment. How many times in Scripture do we see, but there are 10 men that I want to save? God is looking always for that heart that's for him. God has a reason to give mercy through his faithfully compassionate prophet here. You may not be a prophet tonight. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a prophet. I'm just me. God looks at you with the compassionate eyes, looking for that one with a compassionate heart, so the two of you can hunker down in the bunker of prayer and meet with him. Oh, don't ever discount the importance of your prayers. I have tried to be sensitive more lately at the prompting. You know, that just, I need to pray for that person. You know, it pops into your head. Oh, John needs some prayer. I'm just purposed to stop right then. Lord, let's pray. I had a guy the other day ask me about this and that and going on. about some troubles. And I said, let's just stop and pray right now. He just looked at me, can we? Yes, let's do that. And we prayed, and we both felt the relief, knowing that it now is in God's hands. Thus he showed me, verse 7. Behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So, you know, when I was in college, I went to college for forestry, and we learned how to cut a straight line through a mountainous area where there was ups and downs, hills and valleys, and we would call this a P-line when we're getting ready to survey for sections of timber to be sold and that sort of thing. But you had all this uneven ground, so we'd learn how to stake these P-lines, measuring distances and that sort of thing. And so every one of us had a plumb bob on his belt, a leather plumb bob, and we would go along and we'd go out so many feet that was predetermined, and we'd stand there, and we wanted to find that exact spot. Well, we'd hold the plumb bob straight up, and it'd give us a vertical line based on gravity. And every time I'd use that, I would in my head guess, okay, vertical is going to be right there. And I'd use a plumb bob, and vertical was over there. It always was deceptive. And I'd look at that and say, that doesn't look straight, but it has to be straight. Gravity doesn't lie, unless something magnetic's pulling it, you know, other than the center of the core of the earth. It would always amaze me, though, that this vertical line was not exactly where I thought. God gives Moses here a beautiful picture, a word picture, another vision, one that there is no relenting, no turning back on, because judgment was due, and Amos knew it. When we get to that point where we realize this nation has gone too far, and we know it, that's the situation that's being described. The reason he knew it was God took the time to show him the truth. You see, God holds this measure against Israel to see if they are straight, if you will, against his standard. His standard's perfect. God's law is the plumb line. And it is not even affected by gravity. It is from the beginning of all things, his word. And it is perfect. And he measures his people to see how true they are to the pattern in his word. And if they are upright in character and conduct, it'll be seen. You see, when the plumb line was held against the wall of Israel, what'd they find? They found cracks and crookedness. They found, it may have looked right. You know, you go to Jerusalem, you look at the wall of Temple Mount, and you look at it and say, wow, how did they do that? You know, it's so perfect and so straight, and I would have made it all wobbly and all this. But that isn't even, if you were to hold up the plumb line perfectly, you'd find flaws. God's law is perfect. He says there, I will spare them no longer. It was certainly a hard statement, wasn't it? But he says, I found you to be guilty. The nation had gone too far, and now there was no hope. And for this reason, Amos didn't intercede for the land as he had done twice before. Look at this carefully. Like Jeremiah, he did not pray for the people. Now, when do we? You know, that caused me to answer the question, when do we stop praying for the people of our land? When God prompts us. That's the answer. When the Spirit moves upon us, say, no, judgment has come. And there actually, to be quite honest with you, there's been some times that I just felt that I just didn't need to pray for that situation. I knew that it was going to play out because of the party's sinfulness. I knew it was going to play out in the area of judgment. Because when we just ignore God so long, there eventually comes that which truth reveals. You see, it is the Lord that says to pray, and it is Him that reminds us, calls us during our day to pray. We must pay attention to this still small voice of the Lord in our day to pray. Or say, no, this is going to happen. And not argue with God. Pray for the mercy. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy. Never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it's a royal residence. Oh, boy. Amaziah was one of the priests of the northern kingdom that was really a wicked guy. He led Israel's worship centers. He would lead the idolatrous altars there in Bethel, the ones that had the golden calves and whatnot. He would lead them on Sabbath, and then he'd go polish on the golden calf the rest of his week or something, you know. He was a wicked man. He did things that were all about politics and making the king happy, making the people happy to see the king happy. False priests, false teachers always feel threatened by the truth, though. You'll notice that when you share truth and somebody really balks or really, you know, scoffs at what you're saying, oftentimes they're coming from a false position. And they don't like to argue. When the prophet Moses prophesied against, I keep saying Moses, I mean Amos. I look at that word, my brain says Moses. See, I got a pea brain. Amos prophesied against Israel. Then conflict arose, just like it does here in the United States. You prophesy against the king. You prophesy against the religious establishment. Then you're going to get the flack. You're going to have people attack. Oh, boy. Amaziah said the land was not able to bear his words. Or in other words, they cannot take the truth. Amos did not see Jeroboam face to face. We see here that he spoke through his religious spokesman. The world makes fun of God's truth. How many times have we heard that? Oh, you really don't believe that, do you? You really aren't telling me that you believe in the flood, the ark. And as you well know, on Sunday, I do believe that. Jeroboam was very comfortable, and he was very complacent, and wasn't about to have some visiting farmer, some fig picker from the south. He wasn't going to have some uneducated fig picker come and tell him a thing or two. The world is strangled by pride, folks, and that we need to resist. We need to resist pride in our own lives. Be very careful with pride. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. You know, Amos, he replies to Amaziah, by noting that he was really reluctant. He says, I'm an unprofessional prophet, only a farmer by trade. I love this man. Amos was hardly the type to launch a conspiracy towards the government. or organized religion, and I'm in the same boat. I don't want any trouble from the government. Don't want any trouble from organized religion. I just want to teach God's word. But yet that's going to intersect. Like many other in the Bible, God called Amos as he faithfully performed his present calling. And as we look after the care of his sheep, after we look at what he did as a compassionate farmer, caring for his sheep, raising more sheep, and picking his fig trees, God called him and says, "Hey, now, come here, I've got a job for you." It was because Amos was an honorable sheep breeder and an honorable, tender farmer, compassionate for his figs. Wow, I love that. God made him an honorable prophet because of that. Tonight, you may be doing something that is very honorable in the eyes of the Lord. You may be a fig picker. Do it with gusto. Yeah. Are you living for God as a fig picker from the South? I was driving a log truck, and this is the truth. I was driving a log truck listening. I used to go up the North Umpqua River, practice and preaching. And 3 o'clock in the morning, there I was driving, dark out, stars out, headed up the Umpqua, headed for Crater Lake area. Had a 3-hour trip before the landing, so I had to get up early. And I was just preaching my guts out. And it was just me and God. I did that for years, not knowing if I'd ever get a chance to teach his word, but I was so compassionate for his word. I'd serve as an elder and a deacon in churches when I had the time other than under that truck or driving that truck. But then the time did come when God says, "Okay, I want you to stop picking figs now. I want you to quit lubing that old log truck, and I've got a purpose for you." And he has that for you tonight. No matter where you're at, no matter what it is that you're doing, it does not matter to God. What he wants to see is your honorable task at work. Committing yourself, no matter what that is that you're doing, so that when he's ready for you, you say, I know right where she is. I know right where he is. And I have a job for him." Let's close this with the last two verses. "Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land.'" Because you're not listening, he would say, to the word of the Lord, Amaziah. And by the way, that's who he's speaking to still right here. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what's going to happen in the future. Amos was very bold at this point. He was speaking to the head or one of the heads of religion in a large, powerful nation. And he says, "We need to talk, and you need to get back to the Lord. You need to repent and hear the word of the Lord. And if you're not willing to listen, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be in big time trouble. Your wife is going to be a prostitute." Why? Not because she desires to go out and prostitute herself, because she's going to be taken by captivity into a foreign land and forced as into sex slavery and that sort of thing. That's what happens to the captives in their day. It's just that simple, Amaziah. You need to pay attention. If we never pray for our families, if we never pray for our brothers or sisters, they will be in a place where we'll be guilty for not praying for them. We need to pray for them. We need to lift up our sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters daily. We need to pray for our friends. We need to tell them that there's a message of hope if you'll pay attention. And then the guilt's off your shoulders. You've prayed. You've interceded for them. And God is at work in their lives. Christians today are living in a world by the world standards way, way, way too much. Way too much. And if that is where you find yourself tonight, then the abundant life of God that He has intended for you, you're missing out on. Because God has good things for you. Has good things for you. And it doesn't matter. You can be in a prison. I know this to be a fact. You can be in a prison, locked away. No freedoms in the eyes that you and I would understand freedoms. And yet, these are some of the freest men I've ever met in my Bible studies there. Because they're fully living for the Lord. Your circumstances, your job, your success in life does not count in the area of what the world would see. It counts within here and your right relationship with Jesus Christ. And I ask you tonight, would you rather be living for God in this world or being controlled by the prince of the air of this world? There's no way that I want anything to do with Satan. I was listening to a vote tonight on the news about the three best costumes that are picked during this Halloween season. And the third one was the devil. The most important thing is dress your kids up in a devil suit. Wow. What are we doing, folks? What's this nation doing? Pay attention, America. God has a better plan for you.